One of the choruses we often sing to open our services here at Lighthouse is "We Have Come Into His House." Jenny just played that. We're familiar with the first verse because we sing it frequently. Listen, "We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship him. We have come into his house and gathered in his name to worship Christ the Lord. Worship him, Christ the Lord." That's the first verse, and we sing that. But there's a second verse that we seldom sing. Maybe we should. We don't. Listen to the words of that verse. "Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Worship him, Christ the Lord." This is a worship service. We've come here this morning to worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And a critically important part of that process is focusing solely on the person of Christ. Who he is, what he's done, what he's doing now, and what he will do in the future, and really throughout eternity. In other words, it's all about Jesus. It's all about him. So let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. We'll partake of the elements that the great physician has prescribed for us. I guess it's our medicine today, isn't it? Good medicine. Thus we will commune with Jesus, and in that communion we will worship him in the most fundamental and really most beautiful way. Have you ever noticed, sure you have, that many of the words in common usage today don't mean what they used to mean? For example, the word gay used to mean joyous, lively, lighthearted. Now it means something else. Gay just doesn't mean what it used to mean. When used of an individual, the word Christian used to mean someone who came to faith in Christ, repented of their sin, asked God's forgiveness, and found salvation. Now it often means a person, a nice person, who goes to church often, or not, but a nice person. Christian just doesn't mean what it used to mean. Worship is another word like that, a word whose meaning seems to be different from what it once was. At least the word often means something less than it once did. Many in the Church of Jesus Christ simply fail to understand what worship, God-pleasing, God-directed, and God-honoring worship really is. Instead, there is a particular part of the church today that believes the worship is the part of the service known as the worship time. That's often done by the worship team. Both the time and the team are generally limited to upbeat music and praise songs. Well, that is worship, but it's only a small part of it. True worship is far more than that. In the New Testament, the Greek word most often rendered worship is proskuneo. And it comes from combining two other Greek words, pros, meaning towards, and kuneo, meaning to kiss. To kiss. Worship. To kiss towards God. So in its most fundamental form, worship is a kiss directed at God. Now, since you and I cannot literally kiss God, the practical, I guess, outworking of that Christian truth, of that kind of worship, is seen in our reverence for him. We adore God. We respect him. We obey him. And if not literally, at least figuratively, we fall prostrate before him, towards him, and offer up a kiss. Psalm 95:6 says, "Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's worship. That tells us what our heart attitude is to be when it comes to worship. But what's the content of that worship? What acts of worship does God require of us? What are we to do? That word in the Greek is latroio, and it means to do it. It means to do it, to do worship. So true worship can only come from a heart that has forgotten about itself. It's humble, it's contrite, and it's willing to bow down, to fall down, literally, before the Lord. When that condition of the heart exists, when that condition of the heart exists, then a Christian can perform acts of worship that please and honor God. Now, this is true whether the worship is individual or corporate, public or private, either way. In every case, it is to be offered in recognition of God's worthiness. He is worth it. In fact, worthiness all come from the same root. Another hymn we often sing here is, "Worthy, you are worthy." Our worship is directed at the only one who is worthy to receive it. The only one. Jesus Christ, God himself in human flesh, is that one. There is no other. So there is neither anyone nor anything else that should receive our worship. If you want to worship God, you worship him through Jesus Christ, right? The Lord made that clear, that he is the one to be worshiped. When he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness, the devil had shown Jesus the combined glory of all the kingdoms of the world. Remember that? Took Jesus up on a mountaintop and said, "Here's the whole world, Jesus. You want it? I'll give it to you. All you have to do is fall down on your face and worship me." By the way, isn't it interesting that Jesus didn't argue with him and say, "No, it's not yours"? In this age, it is his, isn't it? In this age. That age will end. But Matthew 4:9 says this, "And Satan said to Jesus, 'All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me.'" And what did Jesus say? "Begone, Satan, for it is written, 'You shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Only. The Apostle Paul, in his letter to the church at Philippi, told them that the Christian's worship is in the Holy Spirit. Philippians 3:3, "For we worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh." Let's see. The Spirit, the Father, the Son, and no confidence in the flesh. That's a lot in one small verse, isn't it? That's what's there in Philippians 3:3. No confidence in the flesh. Let's forget about ourselves and magnify his name and worship him. Jesus himself told us what the character of our worship should be when he spoke with the Samaritan woman. So would you turn to chapter 4 of John, please? John chapter 4, we'll be starting at verse 3. When they met at the well, this woman had no idea who Jesus was. And because she had no idea who he was, she was not capable of worshiping God as he was supposed to be worshiped. In Jesus' encounter with her, he taught her, and he taught us, where, what, or who, and how to worship. John tells us about their meeting in his gospel, John chapter 4, starting at verse 3. "Jesus left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. And Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, was sitting thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour." In other words, it's midday, it's noon. the sixth hour in Jewish reckoning is noon. So our sovereign God has set the stage. Jesus is in the right place, and he's there at the right time. It has been said that he was keeping an appointment that he himself had made before time began. I like that. I like that. Puts things in perspective. Jesus just happened to be by the well at Sychar, and this woman just happened to show up with a water jug. No. No. Jesus had made that appointment, and he was keeping it. And so was she. She didn't know it. John chapter 4, verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman therefore said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." In verse 7, Jesus' request for a drink was socially unacceptable. It went against all the social customs of the time and the land for two major reasons. First, men did not speak to women in public, not even their wives. And secondly, Jews had nothing to do with Samaritans. Nothing. The Jews wouldn't even eat food that had been prepared or handled by a Samaritan. It's right here at the start that Jesus makes it clear that he will not be bound by traditions. Boy, is that a lesson for us. Human traditions, in and of themselves, are not necessarily wrong. It's only when we cling to them over and above and beyond Scripture that they become wrong. He's not going to be bound by them. And he's not going to be bound by the legalism of the strictest laws of the Jews or the Samaritans. So this woman is more than a little shocked and surprised that this Jewish man would even address her at all. When John says the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans, dealings is a very interesting word. It actually means, in this context, to use the same utensils. To use the same... They won't. They won't. They consider them unclean. They won't. They wouldn't touch a Samaritan utensil any more than they would touch utensils that were used by a leper. The Jews I'm speaking of. They wouldn't touch a Samaritan water jug, let alone drink from it. The bottom line is that the Jews hated the Samaritans, and for the most part, the Samaritans were happy to return the favor. So this woman's surprise to her question, "How is it that you ask me for a drink?" is understandable. John 4, verse 10. Jesus said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." She said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where are you going to get that living water?" "You," she says in verse 12, "are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us this well and drank from it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor come all the way back here to draw water again." Jesus' reply in verse 10 turns the tables on the woman. In the beginning, he was thirsty, and she had the water. Yet he speaks to her as if she were thirsty and he had the water. At this point, the woman naturally assumes Jesus is talking about physical water. She has no concept of the idea that he's talking about spiritual water. No concept at all. This living water Jesus is offering her in verse 10 is nothing less than the forgiveness of sin and eternal salvation. But she doesn't see that, at least not yet. In the Old Testament, water is often used as a symbol of salvation. This is not something that Jesus is just pulling out of midair. Virtually everything in the New Testament has its roots in the Old. Listen, here are just two examples of water being used as a symbol for salvation. Jeremiah 17:13, here, speaking of those who refuse salvation. Jeremiah 17:13, O Lord, the hope of Israel, all who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away on earth will be written down because they have forsaken the fountain of living water, even the Lord. Isaiah 55:1 is an invitation to receive the free gift of salvation, and water is used again as a symbol. Isaiah 55:1, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy and buy wine and milk without money and without cost. The water's free. The water's free. So this concept, this basic truth, is fundamental. It's in the Old Testament. It's already there. So again, Jesus is not inventing something new. How important is this theme of water as a symbol to salvation? Well, later in John's Gospel, Jesus uses it again himself. John 7:37 says this, "If any man is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Finally, the Bible ends using water as a symbol of God's final call. His final call to receive the gift of eternal life. Keep your marker here in John and go back to Revelation, the last few pages of your Bible. Revelation 21:6. One of the most fascinating things to me about the book of Revelation is how many loose ends, if I might call them that, they're not really, but they seem like it to us sometimes, how many loose ends are tied up in a nice, neat package in Revelation. Here's one when it comes to the whole issue of water as a symbol of salvation. Revelation 21:6. "And he said to me," this is Jesus speaking to John, "it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give to the one who thirsts from the water of the spring of the water of life without cost." Turn one page or look across your page, Revelation 22:17. We're down to the last four or five verses in the Bible. Revelation 22:17. "The final invitation from God to man. And the Spirit and the Bride, the church, say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' And let the one who is thirsty, come. Let the one who wishes take the water of life without cost." Back to John 4. The Samaritan woman's skepticism is obvious, and you would expect it to be. In John 4:11, her comment that Jesus can't give her water because he has nothing to draw the water with shows that she's only thinking about that liquid down there in the well. That's all she's tuned into right now. And besides that, it's clear that this Jewish man can't be greater than Jacob. That's not possible. Little does she know that he is infinitely greater than Jacob. In verses 13 and 14, Jesus says in so many words, we're in John 4, "Dear lady," I'm paraphrasing, "you are completely missing the point. While it's true that Jacob was honored by both Jews and Samaritans, it's also true that no matter how much a person might drink from his well, Jacob's well, he or she would become thirsty sooner or later. Jesus is telling her that if she drinks the water that he gives her, her thirst will forever be quenched. Forever. In fact, he says, referring back to Isaiah 12:3, "You will joyously draw water from the springs of salvation." Well, in verse 15, it's almost as if the woman is trying to humor Jesus. I suspect there is a note of sarcasm here. I suspect there's a note of condescension here. Sir, give me this water, so I will not be thirsty, nor have to come all the way out here from town to load this jug every day. But the Lord knows she isn't ready to receive the truth. And so while he's tickled her imagination, maybe, or curiosity, now he comes a little bit harder. He turns the conversation, John 4:16. He says to her, go call your husband and come back. Get him. Bring him back. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you have said well, I have no husband. For you have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband at all. This you have said truly, he says to her. Well, with this he gets her attention, I guess. He gets her, how could this stranger know these things? But there's something else as well. Not only does Jesus receive instant credibility in her eyes, he exposes the one thing that is the greatest obstacle to her salvation and ours, sin. It's the reality of sin in her life. It's the reality of sin in our lives that keeps us from salvation. If we do not face our sin, if we do not acknowledge it, if we do not repent from it, we can never be saved out of it. Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He's opening the door for her to recognize her sin, to admit it, and to turn from it. But she's not quite ready. Look again at verse 16. She does something that we've all become very good at. You'll recognize yourself here. I know you will. And you'll recognize everybody you know, because we're so good at this. We've gotten good at it throughout the course of our lives. She doesn't tell Jesus an outright lie. She doesn't. In fact, what she says is true, as far as it goes. I have no husband. The problem is it isn't the whole truth, is it? And while you and I can often fool each other with such partial truth, you can't fool God. And her problem is, of course, she's standing there trying to fool God. The Samaritan woman is about to learn this. She's about to learn this. It's an important lesson for us. As we confess our sins and prepare our hearts to receive the Lord's Supper this morning, we need to remember this one thing. God knows us, and he knows our sin even better than we do. I'm convinced that you and I have a whole string of sins attached to us that we aren't even consciously aware of. We can't sit down and confess it because it isn't even in our thinking. We don't even know it. He does. He does. So, as best we can, it's incumbent upon all of us to come clean before him this morning. Tell him the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help you God. He already knows every sordid and dark detail, every one. The thing of it is, he wants you and I to face the reality of it. See, it's not so much when you deny your sin that you're conning him, you're conning yourself. You're kidding yourself, you're fooling yourself. See, God wants us to deal forthrightly and honestly with sin when we come to his table. He wants us to see our sin as he sees it. He wants us to see our sin as he sees it. And it's when you get into the habit of beginning to confess your sin that you begin to see it as he sees it. When we do that, when we confess, we have this promise from the one who cannot lie. You know this verse. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Right? But you have to confess it first. Then he's faithful and just, or righteous, depending on your translation, to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants us to see our sin as he sees it. Back to the Samaritan woman. This woman's attempt to conceal her sin from Jesus is hopeless. In John 4:17, Jesus commends her for the truth that she has told. I have no husband. But then he exposes the sin that she has not admitted. Oh, it's a tough place. And just an aside here. Notice that Jesus doesn't call the man she's living with her husband. Cohabitation does not constitute marriage in God's sight. It never has, it never will. Well, John 4:19. The woman said to him, "Sir," after he says that you have a lot of husbands, or have had. Then she says, I think her attitude changes here. "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet." She says then in verse 20, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people, you Jews, say that in Jerusalem is the place where a man ought to worship." Well, is she now facing her sin and beginning to deal with it? I don't know. Do verses 19 and 20 reflect the woman's recognition of the truth and her readiness to repent? Is that what's going on here? Or do they expose her as still trying to dodge and evade the issue? Is she doing what so many of us do when confronted with our sin? That is, you know, we say nice things about Jesus and talk about our religion. Right? How many people have you, loved ones particularly, family, especially those who have been in a church all of their lives, have you tried to talk to about the Lord? And they say nice things about Jesus and tell you about their religion. Right? Is that what she's doing here? "Oh, you're a prophet, but hey, we worship on that mountain over there and everything's cool." She didn't say that, but you get the idea. In either case, the light is beginning to come on for this woman. She is amazed what she's hearing, and she's shocked at all the things Jesus knows about her. Nothing is hidden from his sight. And to say that Jesus has gotten her attention now, that would be gross understatement. If the Samaritan woman is truly repentant, it seems that she wants to know where she can go worship. Because Jerusalem, if this Jew is right, and he worships in Jerusalem, Jerusalem is off limits to her as a Samaritan. So where do I go? If she's still trying to turn Jesus away from what has become very uncomfortable for her, well, might it be a little bit like those who say, "I'm a good person and I go to church regularly." Or, "There are so many religions, how can we ever know which one is right?" So Jesus gives her a direct answer. John 4:21. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain, where you worship," Gerizim here, "nor in Jerusalem shall you worship the Father. You worship that which you do not know. We worship that which we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." What's he saying here? Well, he's telling this woman that whether Jew or Samaritan, the time, the place, and all of their ceremonies and rituals would soon be irrelevant. Won't matter one bit. That's because in 70 AD, barely 40 years hence, the Jewish temple in Jerusalem will be destroyed. And on Mount Gerizim, the very place where the Samaritans currently worship, most of the Samaritans will be slaughtered. So you see, where they worship is really irrelevant, isn't it? When it comes to true worship, the real issue isn't about times or places. But more than that, the new covenant in Christ's blood has rendered all, underline all, external rituals and ceremonies obsolete anyway. All of it. In verse 22, Jesus is very blunt with the woman. He tells her that because the Jews believe the prophecies of the Old Testament, at least they know the Messiah will be a Jew. At least the Jews have that part right. But since the Samaritans reject most of the Old Testament, they don't even believe that. And that's why Jesus says, you worship that which you don't know. But at least we worship that which we do know. For salvation is from us, he says. Salvation is from the Jews. That's a really good thing for Gentile Christians to remember in this world today. Bible-believing Christians who have a short fuse with Israel are wrong. Not because they're not sinners. They are, just like us. Salvation is... Remember, Jesus wasn't a Swede or an Italian, remember? He's a Jew. I don't know how many Christians seem to forget that. Salvation is from the Jews. So it's clear that where someone worships is not important. Where someone worships is not important. Can you take communion in the hospital? Of course. Is it any less important than here? Of course not. But what someone worships, well, that's a different story. That's critically important. It's in verse 23 that Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. John 4:23. An hour is coming, lady. Speaking of his pending death, resurrection, and ascension. Then the new covenant prophesied by Jeremiah, then the new covenant will be established, will have been established, and it will be in effect. Then our redemption will be complete, bought and paid for by the blood of the Lamb. And then time, place, ceremony, ritual, and every man-made religious activity will be made utterly worthless. Then, now, true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. Then, now, true worshipers are identified by their worship of God through their connection to Jesus Christ. There is no other true worship. There is no other true worship. The word spirit in verse 23 in your Bibles is the human spirit, not the Holy Spirit. True worship must come from the heart of the true believer. From the heart of the true believer, that's what's being talked about here. The word truth in verse 23 simply means that our worship must conform to and be consistent with what the Scripture teaches. That's true worship. Worshiping in your own way. What does that mean? A few weeks ago I told you about the Episcopal Church in Elkhorn that has just recently finished a labyrinth on its property. A place where you can meditate, walk in circles and meditate. And the explanation for it being there is so that you may come and worship in your own way. The Bible doesn't know anything about true worship in your own way. Never has, never will. John 14:6. What does it say? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But what about Hindus? What about Buddhists? What about Jews? What about Muslims? What about atheists? What about agnostics? What about everybody? No one comes to the Father but through me. If we do not worship the Father through the Son, our worship, no matter how sincere it may be, no matter how sincere it may be, is man-made and false worship. In fact, any so-called worship other than what God has prescribed in the Bible is false worship. It's false worship based on false religion, taught by false teachers and practiced by false Christians. I'm not trying to pick a fight with anybody. That's what it says. That's what it teaches. And it's consistent. Again, in John 4:24, the word Spirit does not refer to the Holy Spirit at all. Look at John 4:24. Again, you see the word Spirit. And again, it's not the Holy Spirit. Jesus is not talking about the Holy Trinity here. He's talking about the nature of God. God is invisible to the human eye, isn't he? We can't comprehend the truth of God with any of our physical senses. He can only be seen and understood in our spirits, because he is a spirit. Thus, and you see, true worship can only be in spirit, small s, and in truth. John 4:25. The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. And when that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Let me stop there for just a minute. See, she's not a believer, but she does believe a basic truth that the Jews believe, that Messiah, Christ, will come. She's got that. She doesn't believe he'll be a Jew, but I suppose she hopes he'll be a Samaritan. I don't know. But the point is, the concept, the principle, the fact of a coming Messiah, she believes it. I hope he comes, and when he does, he'll explain everything to us. Verse 26 of John 4, Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." Now the Samaritan woman, though still somewhat confused and yet not fully at all comprehending all that Jesus is saying, nevertheless expresses her belief, or the hope that there's something good coming in the future. How many people do you know and love who are not saved, who have hope that things will get better in the future, that there's something good down the road? That's where she is. She sure hopes it's true. Has no belief, but she hopes. When Jesus says to her, "I who speak to you am he drives home the reality of just who it is she's been talking to. So did she come to saving faith? Well, later in John's Gospel, we see that she not only believed him, but she went back to town, and she told others, and they believed. John 4:39 through 42 tells us that. And verse 42 says this, and this is other people now in Sychar, other people in Sychar, saying this, "We heard for ourselves and we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." She believed, and she was turned into an evangelist, and a pretty good one, apparently. They knew. Discarding man-made religious ceremonies and rituals, remembering that true worship is not determined by the country, the city, or the building that you happen to be in, but it's a matter of the heart, and worshiping Christ and Christ alone. These are the prerequisites for worshiping God in spirit and in truth. That's it. That's it. Now, you say, well, isn't this a ceremony? Isn't this a ritual? Well, yeah, it is. It is. But there's a great distinction between this one and all the others. All the others. This one isn't man-made. This one isn't man-made. Jesus invented this, if you will. He instituted this. He established this. We didn't do it, did we? That's not a man-made thing over there. Zach and Caitlin read this morning from Matthew's account of communion. Listen to Luke's. Luke 22:17, and when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, "Take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes." And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it, gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." So, is your heart right before God this morning? Have you put your faith and your trust in Christ alone for your salvation? Have you considered your sin, confessed it, and asked Him for forgiveness? Have you done all that? Have you? Then you're worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Then you are coming to this table in spirit and in truth. And I invite you to join me. And for the next few minutes at least, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. Guys?
Bought with a price. That it's no longer a system by which we sacrifice an animal on an altar through a human priest, but rather you have paid the price once and for all with the sinless sacrifice of your Son. And we are grateful for that, that that stands as our redemption, that we can stand before you blameless, that we can be acceptable in your sight. Lord, that just amazes us, and we are grateful beyond words. Thank you, Lord, that you have done this for us. Thank you that you have given us this great honor, and it is our privilege then to bestow all the praise, honor, and glory on you. Thank you for this morning and for the truths that we've heard, and help us to apply those truths in our lives now throughout the coming week. Go with us as we leave this place, and may we be better for having been here. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.